Please open your Bibles to Proverbs 23. I'm going to begin with a question. Maybe you've asked this question before, and maybe you're like, where is this sermon going? But the question is, how do you know that you know what you know? This year, 25 years ago, a movie came out called The Matrix. And The Matrix was about how do you know what you know? The setting of The Matrix is that a supercomputer through, get ready for it, artificial intelligence had gained control of the whole world and had been able to connect with everybody's brain so that they would live in an alternate reality that wasn't really physically real, but they thought it was because they were connected to the computer, so their bodies could perform the functions the computer wanted it to while they lived in whatever bliss the computer gave them. There were a few people who had escaped the Matrix. One being a man called Neo, and he fights to free these people who have been enslaved by these computers, free them from the reality that the machine presented into what's really real, so that each could go and independently, and it doesn't put it this way, find his own reality. The movie, in the end, fails because if you're just left to yourself to find your own reality, you're in big trouble. You cannot know anything apart from knowing and being known by other people. All knowledge is interpersonal. You, a person, cannot gain any knowledge without relationship to other people. I want to give you an obvious example to consider. How do you know if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl? You began life inside your mom and you had no idea who you were. When you entered this world, she was your one reality. You were intimately connected to her. Her body kept you warm and fed you. But soon after birth, you learned that there was another being in the world who was your dad. And he related to you very differently than she did. And he related to your mom very differently than you related to your mom, or he related to you. And there were other people around you, like brothers and sisters. And after a time, you absorbed from these people that they came in one of two types, male or female. They didn't need to tell you this. It came out of a lived experience with them. So the basic point is you cannot know you are male or female without knowing other males and females. This knowledge is interpersonal. All knowledge is interpersonal. Now I bring this up because this reality is basic to the teaching of the book of Proverbs. All that we know came through other people. Now, along the path of your life, you learn that there is true knowledge and false knowledge. And there's often conflict over knowledge. What some people say is true, others say is false. Who do you trust? So knowledge is not only interpersonal, but it comes through choosing to trust one person over other people, or some people over others. Proverbs tells us that the Lord, now that word Lord, when it's in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's God's personal name that he revealed to his people. This personal God revealed himself to Israel as the source of all knowledge. If we relate to the Lord, according to what he says, we can know him, and we can know him truly, and we can know the world around us truly. And it can be argued, and I'm not going to go down this path, that you really can't have any knowledge apart from the knowledge of God. But that's for another day. The point I'm making is knowledge is not only interpersonal, but it is related to the person of God. Proverbs 1:7, which we've heard this echoed throughout the book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We can trust the Lord to tell the truth. But this knowledge doesn't come to us from the Lord with his direct voice in our head. He gives us human teachers who instruct us in how to discern truth and falsehood, wisdom and folly, by teaching us his word and sharing their own experience and engaging with life. We all need teachers. God has made the world in that way. Your first teachers are your parents. If you're a child or a young adult living in your parents' home and here today, they brought you here today, and it's most likely because they want you to gain true knowledge and the wisdom for how to use it. There's going to be other voices that come into your life, and they're going to tell you differently. And you're going to have to decide, whom do I trust? Now, another point the book of Proverbs makes is that who you spend the most time with will have a profound effect on whom you trust and what you know. And this can lead to your happiness or to your harm. Proverbs 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So not only is knowledge interpersonal, wisdom is interpersonal. You can only get it from other people. And all this, I say all this and it all sets us up because now we're going to read our text, and I hope you can see how the interpersonal nature of knowledge relates to everything that we read here today. We're going to begin in verse 12 of Proverbs 23. And these now, as I read, are the words of the Lord. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth, don't sell it. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Let's pray. Lord, I've been reading this all week. Your people here today just heard it for the first time. Even though they've read this before, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see what you have for us here today as Grace Church in these words of Scripture. So open our eyes and our hearts to hear and consider and obey. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the last sermon I showed you, this is a portion of Proverbs that are 30 sayings of the wise. We're going to look today at 9 of those sayings, beginning with the 12th, which will be the first point in this sermon. Number 1, pay attention to knowledge. Pay attention to knowledge. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. To gain true knowledge, you must listen to your teacher and think about what you hear. It's pretty simple. You got to think about it because you heard it. Number 2, saying number 2, training a child includes the pain of discipline. Verse 13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now, the father in this book is preparing his son for marriage and parenting. And so that's one reason we think that the original audience of this book were young men. They were not yet married, but they were thinking about getting married. And the father wants the son to see that child training includes the discipline of correction. And sometimes, especially with young children, the application of the physical sting of a spanking allows the child to associate his folly with painful consequences. Now, we looked at a similar verse in chapter 22, verse 15, and I made the point that we are not talking here about a beating or the venting of parental anger. This is about the application of a temporary sting to the place on the child's body, his rear end, that will send the painful message without producing injury. Now, the father's telling his son that you've got to do this with your kids because parents are prone to neglect discipline. And we neglect this because we are compassionate toward our children. And no righteous parent wants his child to be in pain. But the wise parent knows, and I want to quote Derek Kidner, the child will not only survive it, the discipline, he will survive because of it. So part of discipline is, whether it's with a spanking or other painful circumstances, the parent is trying to teach the child that your folly will have painful consequences. Learn that now so you can learn wisdom. Number three, a wise son makes a happy father. Verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will be glad too. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. There are few things so satisfying to a wise father and mother than to see their children speak what is right and true and learn to walk in it. I know this. Again, I want you to see wisdom is interpersonal. It's between a father and a son, between parents and children. And here we see that the relationship works two ways. There is joy in learning wisdom, and there's joy in being the source of wisdom. Children, you're making a lot of people in this room happy as they watch you grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom. Number four, wisdom requires hope. Verse 17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. As you get out in the world, you see that some people get things that you, because you fear the Lord, must deny yourself. Proverbs talks frequently about easy sex and easy money as things that the world seems to be enjoying all the time. Knowledge is interpersonal. You watch the life of people who reject the Lord, you envy what they have, and this can lead you to walk in their ways. So you've got to be aware that what they have, they don't have according to the fear of the Lord. And so if you just stare at what they have, you're going to want it, and you're going to want to get it the way they get that. You have to see that wisdom plays the long game in life. Your future is bright as you live under the fear of the Lord, but it's your future that is bright. You must fuel this hope by keeping your eyes on the promises of God, because it doesn't always look like what he promises is coming to you, but it seems to be coming in alternative ways to other people. You have to recognize their end, and you have to recognize your end in the promises of God. Hope, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, does not put us to shame. What we hope for will come true. We will not be ashamed and say, my life ended and my hopes are dashed. No, one day our hope will be vindicated. Saying number five, restrain your pleasures. Verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Food and wine are gifts from God, not simply to sustain life, but for our enjoyment. But food and wine without restraint can lead you not to prosperity, but to destitution. Notice in verse 20, be not among them. Be not among drunkards and gluttons, because knowledge is interpersonal. If you hang with them in their practices of excess, you will learn their ways. Saying number six, appreciate the gift of wise parents. Verse 23, buy truth and do not, I'm sorry, verse 22, listen to your father who gave your life and do not despise your mother when she's old. Buy truth and do not sell it. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you Joyce. One of the things I want to point out here, because I've already made points about the parents' joy, is the point that in Proverbs, you can get the impression that training in wisdom is only from dad to sons. And that is the primary audience. But here and there in Proverbs, it pops up that mom has a major role to play in your learning wisdom. And so you are to respect her. You are to observe her ways and learn from her as you're growing up under her care. And then you are to take care of her when she is old. Number 7. Easy sex will rob you of life. Verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. If you don't fix your eyes on your father and mother and their way of living by wisdom, someone else is going to capture your attention, and not for your good. She may be beautiful. She may promise you delight. But in fact, she is hunting for you. She is a pit you fall into like a trapped animal. That's the metaphor here. She is too deep for you to escape. She promises an abundant supply of refreshing water, but her well is too narrow to give you what she says. So again, we see how knowledge, both true and false, is interpersonal. Whose promises do you trust? Your father's? Or those of the sexy girl who tells you she thinks you are really cute? And then number 8, and a rather famous passage in Proverbs. Point of the passage is that drunkenness will ruin your life. Let's hear it again. Verse 19, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of wine? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Drinking wine was an assumed part of life in ancient Israel. With only a few exceptions, all adults drank wine. This is not an obscure topic in the Bible, where there are over 250 references to wine, not to mention other references to the fruit of the vine or to vineyards. They all refer to wine, literally and metaphorically. There are about a dozen references to wine in Proverbs. Half of them are warnings against drunkenness. While the Bible condemns drunkenness, it has some very positive things to say about wine. This might surprise you. In praising the Lord for his gifts of creation in Psalm 104, the psalmist writes this: "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." So the Lord gives wine as a gift, not only for nutrition, but for enjoyment. In Proverbs 31, the wise wife plants a vineyard, which in that day was only for harvesting grapes to make wine. The element in wine that gladdens the heart is, as we know, and the ancients would not have a term for this, is alcohol. We learn in Scripture that alcohol can be a blessing or a curse. America has a tortured relationship with alcohol. Because there were no vineyards in early America, only wealthy people could drink wine because it had to be imported from Europe. And then, early in our history as a nation, there came the Industrial Revolution. And the production of alcoholic beverages was industrialized. Rum, gin, and whiskey, made by distilling the alcohol out of sugar or grain, became the poor man's alcoholic drink of preference. And it was typically used not to gladden the heart, but to get drunk. As in England, so in America, alcoholism became a scourge. Christians noticed the destructive effects of this new drinking culture, and they resisted it. At first, they opposed only distilled spirits, not beer and wine. But then along came some teachers who said that science showed that alcohol was toxic to the human body, especially the brain, and so any drinking of any alcohol at all, even in a small amount, will be damaging to your body and brain. So came the temperance movement of the 19th century, and as the incidence of drunkenness destroying families, harming people left and right arose, so did this temperance movement that by, and a lot of you may not be aware of this, but in 1920, the United States Congress passed into law and the president signed a law in the Constitution that forbade the manufacture or purchase of any alcoholic beverage. Yikes. Now, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. So this period was called Prohibition. And Prohibition was an absolute failure. People widely broke the law. Drinking went underground. Criminals made the beverages, and otherwise law-abiding citizens purchased their products. But the big unintended consequence in many ways is that Prohibition destroyed any wise and legitimate cultural setting for the use of wine. And the culture of wine has deep roots in European Christianity, both Roman Catholic and Protestant. In Prohibition, children were raised never seeing the responsible use of an alcoholic beverage and considering it a forbidden vice, something that is not a gift to be used with restraint, but a means of getting drunk. And so a large part of American culture, the American culture of alcohol, is associated with getting drunk. And you can see this on open display on college campuses and at professional sporting events throughout the land. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Now alcohol is used not only to gladden the heart, but to dull the senses, to escape the physical and mental pains of this life, to relax inhibition in social settings. And alongside these uses, we now have a host of other substances that are intended to have the same impact as drunkenness. Recreational marijuana is now legal. Other drugs have similar effects, both those that are illegal and legal. Heroin and fentanyl are widely used, though they are prohibited by law. But prescription painkillers are just as widely abused, if not more, as well. We're a nation that's looking to alleviate problems that can only be solved by the grace of God and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that, we lose something precious. So we must read this passage in Proverbs, not only in the context of ancient Israel, but in our cultural moment as well. And what Proverbs 23 gives us is a realistic picture of the effects of drunkenness. Verse 29, drunkenness leads to emotional pain, sorrow, and woe, while it invites relational conflict, strife. You fall down when you are drunk and harm your body. Your bloodshot eyes anticipate the splitting headache that will follow. Verses 30 and 31, the problem arises when the focus is on drinking. You come for the wine. Food or celebration with other people becomes secondary to the promise of getting high. The beauty of wine, its color, sparkle, smooth texture as it slides over your tongue and down your throat, promises you joy. Verse 32, but if your focus is on drinking, you will experience instead of joy a sudden and lethal pain like a snake bite. Verse 33, you see strange things. This word strange has a sense of something disgusting. You see things that are frightening illusions in your addled mind. Verses 34 and 35, you lose your balance. The room reels. People strike you with their fists, but you don't even feel it. Verse 36, as the effects wear off, your first thought is more. You are enslaved to a cruel master. You are addicted. So where does this leave us? And seeing wine as a gift from God to gladden the heart, and then reading this text. What are we to do? In a culture that celebrates just about any kind of mind-altering experience, should we abstain in protest or to protect ourselves? Some of us have had bad experiences with alcohol, either our own drunkenness or being the object of someone else's abuse when they were drunk. Understandably, they want nothing to do with the beverage that led to such pain, and they should have our complete support. Others of us want to use wine or beer in ways that our Lord would approve of. There's a book about this. Gisela Craiglinger wrote a book called The Spirituality of Wine. And in that book, she calls Christians to restore a healthy culture of feasting. Now, she's qualified to write the book because she grew up on a winery in Germany. Her family had a family business of making, growing vines, growing grapes, and making wine. She went on to earn a degree in historical theology, of all things. And so she's looked deeply into wine throughout the Bible and in the history of Christendom. So as someone who enjoys wine and knows how it is cultivated, and as a scholar, Craiglinger knows wine. She takes seriously wine as a gift from God to be used to his glory, not to be abused in drunkenness. I can't tell you more than that with the time we have. I just have a few more minutes. I'd love to talk with you about it if you'd like. But she in her life, and I thought this was wisdom that displayed, she in her life said that she has certain rules that she applies to herself and her family lives by when it comes to the use of wine. The first one, she said, is never alone. Never alone. Always with other people. For her, this gift is to be used interpersonally. And I would add, with people that you trust. Second thing she said is that wine should always be accompanied by food. It becomes a meal in which the focus is not on the wine, but on the feast and its occasion and the people at table. And the third thing she said is, never wine before 5 p.m. except on Sunday in an afternoon dinner following a church service. In many ways, she says, her practices mirror the culture of wine in Italy and France and Germany, where wine is just a normal part of life, but drunkenness and alcoholism are at very low rates compared to countries that do not have a wine culture like our own. Isn't that interesting? A country where wine is just a part of a meal, everyday part of a meal, very low incidences of alcoholism compared to other countries. Now, we need to think about this. For those of us who do drink alcohol, we need to create a culture of family and friends that embraces celebration, embraces conversation over a long meal accompanied by wine that gladdens the heart but does not impair the senses. This requires wisdom. That's why these passages are in the book of Proverbs. I would encourage you to think about this. I'd encourage you to talk about it. But we've got to move on to the passage's final point. Saying number 9, avoid friendship with evil people. Let's hear it again. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. The passage ends where it began. Wisdom and knowledge are interpersonal. Through relationship, we absorb knowledge. Will it be true or false? Will it be with people who advocate sin and folly or people who are wise? Will it lead to life or to death? Last week, Devin closed his sermon by noting the importance of the body. Jesus rose from the dead in a body that dwells in heaven to this day. Bodies are important to God, and because they're important to Him, they should be important to us. We are not brains on a stick living only in our heads. Nor are we only spiritual beings whose daily life on earth is separated from our life in God. So food and wine are issues as a part of our life in God. Our bodies are a gift to be used for the glory of God in every one of our endeavors. So where you place your body makes a huge difference. If you hang out with drunkards and gluttons, with prostitutes and the violent, with fools, you will absorb their knowledge. This is a reality. You can't think, I can just hang out here and be unaffected. It may not come immediately. You may resist, but this is the way human society works. This is the way God intended human society to work, that the people we hang out with will lead us into righteousness, wisdom, peace, and joy, not by necessarily what they say, but just by the way they live. Your knowledge is shaped. And I would add, don't think you're immune to this if your participation with them is only through electronic media. Now, of course, we must live among the people of this world. Of course, we want to have relationships that lead to people hearing the gospel. Our lives require that we interact with people at work, school, neighborhood, sports teams. But when these relationships become primary, when they become our source of wisdom and knowledge, we run the risk of falling into the pits that Proverbs warns us about. It has always been fascinating to me that we are born again and baptized into the body of Christ. And by being joined to him, we are joined in his body to other people, other embodied people in his church. First, in our family, and then in the church, we can gain this interpersonal wisdom and knowledge that leads to a good life in this age and eternal life in the future. And so you should be thinking about how you participate in the community of the body of Christ. And your brothers and sisters, to use another metaphor, should be a regular part of your life, because you will absorb wisdom and knowledge from them, and they will absorb the same from you. It's not just about a few pastors who are teaching you the Bible or other people just telling you what to do. It's a lifestyle that in this embodied reality, we absorb what's in the people around us. And so the call of this text is to recognize that wisdom is interpersonal from our Lord through others to us. These relationships exist to shape us for eternity with him. So choose your companions wisely. Please pray with me. Father, there's so many things in our life that we're just busy doing, that we often don't recognize that we are placing ourselves in dangerous positions, habits we develop that seem innocuous that can lead us to great folly. Lord, I want to thank you that you've given us Grace Church. I want to thank you for the parents in this church who are striving to impart wisdom and knowledge from you to their children. I want to thank you for the friends, the brothers and sisters, that familial relating that we have as a church, and I pray it would only increase, and that in wisdom and righteousness we would truly rub off on one another. And that you would keep us from the follies of this age. You would keep us especially from the follies that come through seeking to alter our mood and our minds toward what amounts to drunkenness, whether it's through alcohol or other means, Lord. That we would be wise and not walk in the ways of this world. And though, Lord, our hope is in your return and making all things new, we pray that we could live in the goodness and the joy of this wisdom in our families, in our habits, in our relationships, everywhere. Give us this gift, Lord, even as you have. Give it more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.